Let us turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis this morning, where I'll begin reading at the 17th verse, Genesis 3:17. Beginning to read with verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. When the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding today. We have a text before us that picks up immediately after the fall. And so there are a lot of statements in here that relate to the fall of mankind into sin, really much more than we could trace out today. But I wanted to focus on the fact that bread is mentioned in this portion of Scripture. Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so the Lord gives a promise here to Adam and Eve that they would still live. They would not die immediately because of their sin, that God would give grace. And this whole section is a mixture of grace and curse. It's a mixture of where God tells Eve that she shall bear children in pain. That's the negative part, but on the positive side, that she shall still bear children. And Adam and Eve knew that they were created for this, that this was part of their great vocation in life. And so God is saying to them, "I'm going to sustain your vocation, but there's going to be some definite changes. You're going to be aware that you've fallen into your sin." The biggest consequence at this point of the fall was that God broke relationship with them, that where before they had had an intuition of God that was the same with them every day, that it was kind of a light that would go on in their hearts when God would appear, when God would traverse the garden. And now they were afraid of the Lord, and God had to make them tunics of skin so that they weren't embarrassed about their bodies, and so that they could be aware that the sin that they felt in their hearts would be mitigated in some way by God in the future. So in those skins, the animals that had to be slain to obtain those skins, there was the promise, ultimately, that there would be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice made for them that would enable them to live before the Lord. In the midst of this, then, God mentions bread. In verse 19, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground." And that's what caught my attention regarding the Lord's Supper, because we have bread spread upon the table here. And these words, as they appear, they are much more loaded or with potentiality, loaded with irony than we might think otherwise. When we turn in the Bible to the word bread and to the idea of bread, we see where the Lord sees bread, and he uses the word bread as a basic sustenance of life. In other words, this is one of the basic things that men eat. Men might do all kinds of different things with their menus, with the way that they cook. But wherever you are in the world, men usually do something with ground up grain. They might make noodles out of them. They might make bread. The bread takes different shapes. It might be like a taco, or it might be like a loaf that we have before us this morning. But this is one of the foundational building blocks of life. We know that we get special nutrients out of bread like niacin, other nutrients like that. Certainly there's a caloric content there that keeps us going with energy. And so the Lord here mentions bread. I don't know what your favorite kind of bread is. It might be something like toast. You know, it might be sliced bread, which is then toasted. Or the bread might make you go over the moon if it's dipped in a solution of egg and milk and then fried in a pan. French toast is basically bread with some maple syrup on there and maybe some bacon on the side. Pretty good stuff. But a lot of us are overcome by simply the smell of fresh bread being baked. We come into the house, somebody is baking fresh bread, and it just seems to fill up the air inside the house with a sense of excitement and nourishment. And so bread, for all the different cultures of the world, is a very basic thing. Even my name, Knödel, you know, is a German word that basically means German dough or German bread or German noodles. They take on a different form. If you've ever seen a German menu with Knödelsuppe, it's one big long word, Knödelsuppe, and my name is right there at the beginning, Knödel, but they pronounce it Knödel. But that tastes real good. But it looks like a little brain, a big piece of dough, like a brain that's in the soup. And you think, well, that looks kind of crazy. But if you take a fork and you dig into it, it really tastes good. And you can mix it with the soup, and it's very good. So they're all different styles to the world's cultures. But the world uses bread as a basic sustenance. Now, the Lord says here, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So he says that we will be allowed to continue to eat somewhat normally even after the fall, but it will come by the sweat of our brow. No longer will it be as easy to grind up the wheat and to make the bread. Now we're in the land of the fall, and if you don't add the right leavening agents to your bread, you can do all the stuff, and that the bread will be flat. It won't rise the way it should. Maybe there's a draft in your kitchen. And we use yeast a lot to bake bread. But yeast is a very sensitive little flora. And sometimes a draft or something like that will just kill the activity of the yeast. And so it doesn't work the way it's supposed to do. So that's what the Lord is saying here. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. But when we think about the Lord's Supper, and we think about what bread became in the Bible, this simple statement that in the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, it comes with a kind of an irony, because it stands for all of the human effort that we would be able to, in the good sense, we would be able to do it and we would make bread, but on the negative side, it was going to be a hassle. Be something that would be difficult to do. The irony is that as the Lord makes the statement, this is at the very beginning of Adam and Eve's life. And as we survey the rest of the scriptures, we see how God used bread again and again as a signal and a token to his people of his blessings and of what he would do. And the thing that just leaps up at me is that on this occasion, when the Lord speaks about bread, he speaks about the human effort associated with it. But the beauty of bread is, in the Bible, is that man would know and experience this idea of the hassle of bread or the difficulty of bread until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all you think of all the years of human cultures making bread to eat, and all the effort, all the human effort that went into that. But there came a day, you see, where the Lord himself provided bread. First to the manna of the wilderness, and that was prophetic of what was to come. And then finally and ultimately, in the bread of life, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord uses this phenomenon of bread, he uses that as a metaphor for how he's going to feed us and how he's going to sustain us in the new covenant. And I just think to myself, who would have guessed that in these earliest words that the Lord says to Adam and Eve, where he says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Yes, we did that for many, many years, but then God delivered a new kind of bread to us. Like in the kin, the manna in the wilderness, which came down from on high, God, in a sense, gave the Israelites a special bread from heaven so that it would sustain them. But his real concern was spiritual sustenance and not just physical sustenance. Yes, he wanted them physically to be alive. And so the manna was like bread. But the manna came down from heaven so that it was a special kind of bread. It had spiritual implications to it, that God would feed his people. So here in Genesis 1, he tells his people that he would sustain them with bread in the most simple way possible. And then as the Bible develops, he tells them, I will sustain you with a special heavenly kind of bread, which we understand to be our Lord Jesus Christ, and which we have on the table spread before us that we celebrate this morning. Look at Genesis 28, if you've got your Bibles there, Genesis 28, near the end of the chapter, verse 19. This is the Lord dealing with Jacob. In verse 19, it says, he called, that is Jacob, called the name of that place Bethel, which in Hebrew means the house of the Lord. But the name of the city, of that city, had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if the Lord will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And in all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So here's Jacob out under the stars in a small village or small city named Luz. He renames it Bethel, the house of God. And he mentions these words. And this is covenantal language. He talks about going into covenant with God. And it's an if-then, what we call an if-then syllogism, a sentence that is structured with an if and a then. And the if is, he says, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So Jacob realizes his relative weakness. He realizes, yes, he's a human being. He has the normal resources of a human being to provide food for himself and life for himself. But he understands that ultimately he's in the hands of the Lord. He understands that ultimately he is dependent upon the blessings of God. And so he says, if God blesses me, if the Lord brings me back to this place, if he sustains me with bread, if he gives me safety so that I can come back to this place and worship here in the name of my father and my grandfather, then I shall be blessed. Then I shall be sustained. And he said he would build a house of worship there at Bethel, which he did finally, to celebrate the name of the Lord and to solemnize the place with the fact that God had met him at Bethel. And this is not the first time nor the last that Jacob would be at Bethel. But and as part of that if-then statement, he says, if God gives me bread to eat. You see, we all are ultimately dependent on physical sustenance. None of us can live without bread, without nourishment. Our Lord Jesus spoke of how men, ultimately he spoke about how men would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this whole idea of bread, on one hand it's a simple thing, on one hand it's the staff of life, so called. On the other hand, it stands for God's special goodness. And Jacob even talks about it in terms of being in covenant with God. If God does this, if God sustains me, then I will remain in covenant with him. None of our families today could say anything better than that. If God sustains us, then we will remain the people of God. If God does not sustain us, if God does not save us, then how are we to survive? We must have the Lord. And so we see where this is used throughout the Bible in a rather significant way. Now, just one more incidental to this passage, since we're on communion. We don't always bring out everything in every passage, but this passage details something that speaks to us of the power of the Lord's Supper. And that's where he spoke about the tree of life. You notice that in verse 22? The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord guarded, he kicked him out of the garden, and he put the angels there with the flaming swords through which the gate through which Adam could not pass. This simply indicates that God, in his sovereignty, is free to designate the things of this world as he would, according to his good pleasure. God is free to designate them as holy things, which is literally the meaning of the Latin sacrament. A sacrament, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, a sacrament is basically just means a holy thing. But when it's called a holy thing, that indicates that God has designated it from a common use to a special use. So that we have before us today some bread and the fruit of the vine, either fermented or unfermented. And God has placed that before us, and it's simple, it's common on one hand, but God has designated it for a special, powerful use. And people will often ask, well, what is the point of the Lord's Supper? We don't believe that there's an exact parallel here between the tree of life and the Lord's Supper. We know in the Lord's Supper that there's no power positively in the Lord's Supper unless you eat and drink these elements in faith. And there's still some negative power, though, associated with the Lord's Supper, because the Bible tells us that people got sick from coming to the Lord's Supper casually or without any thought about it, without realizing that it was a special thing or a holy thing. They thought they could just pop it around like they pop some soft drinks or some commercial roll that they buy at the grocery store. And so they came to the Lord's Supper like that, not really respecting the Lord and the power of the Lord that is associated with the meal. And they got sick, and there's a hint that some of them even died because of the casual, disdainful way that they ate the Lord's Supper. Well, you see some of that same thing here in the Tree of Life. And it seems that the tree of life was much more of an automatically operating power. In other words, even though Adam and Eve were in rebellion, it appears that if they ate of the tree of life, that they would have obtained eternal life by that eating, and that was not appropriate at all because they had sinned and rebelled against the Lord, but. In what God says about the tree of life, we get the idea of the power that God can endow certain things with. So that in baptism, it's just water, but God God endows that water with spiritual blessing so that if we baptize our children in faith, we have every ground to hope. And if we do what we should do as Christian parents, we have every ground or every hope that God will bless our children, even though it's not on the kind of automatic system or basis that the Tree of Life was in this case. And likewise with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the elements are not just stuff. They're not just things that are there. If we eat and drink these things in faith, then we ought to have every expectation that God will bless us through these sacraments, these holy things. God has indicated. God has given these things to the church for their blessing. And so we ought to have every expectation that if we partake of these things in faith, that He will bless us in these things. Was there power associated with the Tree of Life? Yes, there was. For that reason, they were kicked out of the garden. Is there power associated with the Lord's Supper? Yes, there is. This is not just a memorial meal. And this is one of the big differences between mainline Protestantism and some of the cults, some of the Anabaptist groups of the Reformation. They did not associate any real power with the meal. But Luther and Calvin did. They had some differences between themselves, but they both agreed that there was real power associated with the meal. And here we see an illustration of that in the Tree of Life. So it's a good illustration to carry around with you when you come to the Lord's Supper. God can endow the inanimate things of this world with a special power because of who He is, because His Word, because of what He says. And so if God says that this Lord's Supper is a special meal, then it is indeed a special meal. We may not understand everything about it, but if we understand that it's a special meal given to us by God, endowed with some power, it will be a blessing to us. We can't go too far wrong if we understand it in that way. We see that in terms of this illustration with Jacob and the bread in the 28:19 of Genesis, we understand that Jacob understood the sufficiency of the bread, that he needed the bread. And we think that Jacob was one of those Old Testament saints that saw Christ from afar, as the New Testament says. In other words, he understood something of the promise that God gave, that when God gave the sustenance of bread to his people, that this was an indication that God would endow all of us with his spiritual strength. We see that coming to pass most fully, as I've already intimated, but let's look now at John chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus deals with us with this in a powerful way. I won't read the whole of chapter 6. In verse 30 of chapter 6, Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then they say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they had some spiritual insight into the manna of the Old Testament. And they bring that idea to Jesus. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He repeats this again in verse 48, where he says, I am the bread of your fathers. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus goes on to talk there about how the Israelites really do need to to eat him in the sense that they eat the benefits that he has. They at least get this by degree. In verse 58, he says, he who eats this bread will live forever. And I can say that to you today. He who eats this bread on the table before you will live forever. In this sense, he who eats this bread in faith, he who eats this bread knowing, recognizing that this bread represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus knew that people needed nourishment. They needed strength. They needed power to live. They needed sustenance. And so he compares himself with bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. And I just see Jesus speaking to his disciples like I'm speaking to you this morning. And Jesus holding up his arms like this, looking into the eyes of people just like I'm looking at you. And I can just see here Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. It's a brash statement that catches us off guard. But when a human being points to himself as Jesus did and said, I am the bread of life. I am the staff of life. I am that by which you can live. Come to me and partake of my ministry. Devour my ministry like you might devour some bread, and you will have everlasting life. I see that the bread of the Bible here from Genesis 3, it points forward to the injection of a real surprise by our Lord Jesus. Adam and Eve would eat bread by the sweat of their brow until there was a bread that was baked for them that was not made up of any human effort whatsoever. We contribute nothing to the bread of life, even Jesus Christ. So we would work by the sweat of our brow for many centuries, many millennia. But then our Lord Jesus would appear as the bread of life. And without human hands, without the strength of men, he would obtain a nourishment, even a righteousness, a capacity to bear our sin, which is totally sufficient for us and able to bless us in every way. And so there's a kind of eschatology to bread, if you will, that it comes to fruition in John chapter 6, which is really very lovely, totally wonderful, that reminds us of the full ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that we can be hungry and we can eat bread and it tastes good and it feels good to masticate that bread in our mouths, we get a full joy out of eating that bread. In a similar way, in a parallel fashion, we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain the same kind of nourishment from him. But it's the nourishment like the manna in the wilderness. It's the nourishment that lasts forever if it's eaten in faith. It's not something that just passes away. It calls us to a single-mindedness and a spirituality which we ought to realize is very, very significant, very lovely. Because we've been doing some things with racing in the last month or two in our family, road racing and that sort of thing, I was reawakened to the story of Eric Little. We wanted the kids to see Chariots of Fire, which if you haven't shown that to your children, it's a movie now that's probably 30 years old. But it's still very, very poignant, and it's quite inspiring, I think, for children. So we had the idea of doing that. And as we procured the film and tried to make a date when we could show it to our grandchildren, I did some augmented reading about Eric Little and his life just to find out some more. You know how one thing leads to another, and think about the movie, and then you think, well, now, you know, maybe I could find out some more about this man, this runner. Scottish runner named Eric Little. For a number of years, he was basically a rugby player in Scotland. He was born in China of missionary parents, but then he came back to be educated. For a number of years in Scotland, he basically won every road race there was in Scotland. He was such a good runner. He went from rugby to the Olympics in 1924 and ended up winning one of the Olympic races, the 400 meter. And there's a whole story about how that came to be that most of you know, because He had to switch races because he would not run on the Lord's Day. And he found out when he got to Paris, he found out that the pre-race regime involved running on the Lord's Day to qualify for the main Olympic. He ran the 100-yard dash at that time. He was practically unbeatable in that. And so the movie talks about all of that, but as he prepared and tried to deal with that crisis of not being able to qualify for the race that he was used to, one of the men on his team had already won a medal, and he gave up his spot in the 400 meter because he knew Little was very good in the 400 meter too. And Eric Little runs the 400 meter, and he wins an Olympic gold medal. All of Scotland rejoice because it's a little country. Not often have they had won an Olympic gold medal. But some of the rest of the story is that I was fascinated with him, so I started reading about him going back to China because I knew that ultimately Little was martyred for the faith. He died in a prison camp, in a Japanese prison camp in China because the Japanese had invaded China. They were very cruel at that time to whomever they conquered. So they were cruel to the Chinese, and they were cruel to any missionaries that were there in China. So I knew that Eric died in this prison camp, and I wanted to find out more about the prison camp. One of the things I found out was that he had two little girls. He had a couple of boys and two little girls, and the two little girls ended up, the youngest one never met her father because she was born. When she was born, when she was conceived, her mother and the other children were fleeing China to a safer place, and they left Dad behind. Eric Little ended up dying before he could ever see his little daughter again. His other daughter was still so young, she remembered hardly anything about him. And I thought to myself, you know, how painful in some ways to have a famous father like this, and you never get to know him. And it really touched my heart. I thought of the sacrifices that missionary families often make for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom of God. Then I read some more about Little's life in the prison camp. One of the things I learned was that Little was not a great speaker. He was not a wunderkind. He was not good at all kinds of things. A wunderkind is a wonder child or a wonder boy. You know, that's just good at everything, and he walks into the room and just everybody bows down and scrapes. And Eric Little had some of that, but it did not arise from the only thing that he really did great was run. He was not a great speaker. But the power of Eric Little was in his love of God, his singular love of God. In this prison camp, after the war, when some of the researchers asked questions of the people that were there in the camp, what did they find? They found all kinds of orphans in the camp, children whose parents had been killed, who didn't have a single parent. And all of these orphans spoke super well of Eric Little being in the camp. And they said that Mr. Little always had a hug for them, always had a kind word for them, always pointed them to the Bible and had some Bible verse to encourage them with. So that there was a kind of an adoption, or many adoptions made, between these young people and this runner, this gold medal winner, Eric Little, this Scotsman who was not good at everything. But he was good at loving God, and he was good at loving other people. And so these little orphan kids had the closest thing to a father in Mr. Little in the prison. And I thought to myself, on one hand, what a tragedy that his own daughters did not get to know him. They did get to know their mother. They lived with their mother. Their mother, of course, loved their father. And so through the mother and her stories, they would be regaled with some of the great things that their father had done. So it wasn't like the children were without love, but they were without love, the love of their father. But as they learned about their deprivation, they learned how their father poured himself out for other deprived children there in the Orient. I would say that when we come to the Lord's Supper today, that we ought to come with some of that singularity of mind, that desire for the pure things of the living God, that we should come to obtain God's blessings in these simple things, in this simple meal, so that we might be blessed by the bread which will allow us to live forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be mighty in our lives. I know I feel especially weak this morning. But I also know, Lord, that when we run out of strength, whether it's sicknesses and illnesses in life or whether it's great trial, when we run out of strength and we feel prostrate before you, we know that you are able to fill us with strength. We pray, O Lord, that we would come to this table spiritually, cognizant, knowing how much we need thee. We pray, O Lord, that you might teach us how weak we are as we come to this table. And we pray that even as thou didst use this idea of bread right after the fall with Adam and Eve, we pray that thou wouldst use it today with us. O Lord, help us to know how weak we are. Help us to have that insight that Jacob had, that he knew that it was only if you kept him alive that he would be able to be in covenant with you. Let us today come, O Lord, and grasp at thee. Sustain us, O Lord, in thy strength. Help us not to be dependent upon our own power, but help us to delight in the power of the living bread, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.